Those of you who remember, a few before Christmas. Not really, last year.
Did you already do the congratulations?
I did. Yeah. You timed yourself perfectly. We got the congratulations out of the way.
Congratulations.
Oh, yeah.
The Tigers.
Oh, I forgot about that already.
Yeah. It's going to take me a long time to forget about it.
They're tiger proud this morning too. They both got their paws on.
Yeah, I'm sure that the Clemson faithful will not let us forget anytime soon.
Speechless. They just got us on everything.
All right. Well, let's get to something more edifying for me anyway.
I will interrupt and say, if you watch the interviews with all the players, they gave praise to the Lord. And it is a life style changing up there.
Yeah, well, that's good.
I really mean that. It's
been
in God's will.
Did any of them say it on the sixth day God created Osterine? No? Okay, never mind.
You're faithful.
All right, I'll have to edit all that out
of
the recording. Let's pray again. Lord, we thank you for fellowship and fun in your Son. Amen.
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 And Lord, we do ask that the testimony of Jesus Christ would go forth amongst the generation of young folks today, and that they would know him, that they would know what it means to be in him, and all of the blessings that comes from the impartation of your life and your love and the righteousness and godliness that we have been gifted with because of your grace and your gospel and the gift of your Son and the gift of your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.
All right, so last time, in the last class before Christmas, we looked at the characteristics for leadership in the church, you know, particularly for those in chapter 3 of overseers and deacons. Now, recall that, I think the reason that Paul was setting forth those character traits was mainly so that he could draw a contrast between the false teachers and what a genuine leader or the false leaders and what a genuine leader in the church looks like. Now, in this next section, Paul begins by restating the purpose of the letter, because you remember what the purpose was from chapter 1. It was to stop the false teaching. He had left Timothy in Ephesus to stop the false teaching that was going on there. And once again, he reiterates in this section the contrast between godly and false leaders. And at the same time, he actually encourages Timothy and exhorts him to set himself up as an example of what godly leadership looks like. Okay? So we'll begin reading up at the top of your page, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that, if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Now, so it's clear from this passage that Paul's intention, remember he and Timothy had passed through Ephesus, they had realized the train wreck that was happening there in the church because of these false elders, the false teachers. And then he went on into Macedonia, leaving Timothy behind. But clearly from this, it was his intention to return to Ephesus as quickly as he could. But he says, in case I'm delayed, I'm writing you these instructions, to encourage you, but also to put forth Paul's perspective to Timothy before the whole church, for the sake of what Timothy was left to do there. And the purpose of the instruction here it is given. He says, so that you will know how God's people ought to behave, ought to conduct themselves, precisely because, we are those whom God has entrusted with the truth. We need to see ourselves that way as the church. Why is it so important that false teaching not be allowed in the church? It's because we are the ones, we are the people on the earth who, to whom God has entrusted the truth. We've been given this incredible stewardship, really, a responsibility to be those who, through whom, in whom the truth is held and through whom the truth is proclaimed. And that's why falseness in the church is so detrimental to God's purposes. You know, he's entrusted the truth to us. And so here we have, you know, a second purpose, really, of the letter given. The first was to stop the false teachers, but stopping them was not enough. The other thing that had to happen was that the damage they had done had to be repaired. The damage to the truth had to be repaired. Now, there's a couple of metaphors given here for us, for the church. You know, the first is we're his, God's family, we're his household, all right? And so the family of God is one of the great metaphors for the church. God is the father of the house, and we're all brothers and sisters within the household. And the apostles and leaders within the church are stewards. They're household managers. That's what a steward was. You know, and that's who you know, leaders in the church are encouraged and entrusted to do, is to be stewards of the household of God. Now, the point being made here is that there's a certain kind of conduct which befits not just the leaders, but everyone in God's household. All right, so we know this. We've given us this instruction so that the people will know how they ought to conduct themselves. And so that conduct is expected of all the members of the household, the leaders especially, but also the members of the house as well. Now, in the last part of what we just read, the metaphor changes a little bit from that of household to a building. And the other great metaphor, one of the other great metaphors for the church, is that we are, as the household of God, as the church of the living God, we are also the temple of God. We're the building of God, which here is characterized as being the pillar and foundation of the truth. Now, the truth here means not just the word of God, okay? The truth here, and what we're going to be seeing throughout the rest of 1 Timothy and in 2 Timothy and Titus, the truth here is really the gospel message itself, holding on to the purity and the power of the gospel message itself. And so as God's temple on the earth, you know, we're to be the bulwark, the foundation. That word pillar means a, you know, it means something that really anchors and holds up the building, and then the foundation. We're to be the bulwark and the foundation of the truth. And the point is if the truth is lost in us, the family of God, the temple of God on the earth, then it's lost on the earth. That's how serious Paul took what was happening in Ephesus. You know, if the truth of God, if the truth of the gospel was lost in the church in Ephesus, then the gospel itself would be lost in Ephesus. Now, and so that's how important it is that we as God's people hold fast to the truth. And one of the ways that we have to do that is to be vigilant against false teaching. Now, yeah, I think one of the reasons that false teaching entrenches itself so easily within the church, because, you know, that wasn't a first century phenomenon, okay? The church has been dealing with that throughout its whole history. And, you know, you wonder why people can't recognize false teaching easily. And I think it's really because, you know, they don't know the truth all that well. You know, instead of seeking truth themselves, they're relying on being taught it by someone else. And so when you do that, if the person teaching you is not teaching you the truth, then it's really easy to fall into something that's not the truth, into falsehood. So we'll talk about that a little bit more. And a lot of this encouragement to Timothy that's coming up in the next two chapters is encouragement to us. to do what it takes as the people of God to make sure that we know the truth for ourselves and are equipped to hold fast to it. For the sake of the gospel message within the body and the testimony of the gospel message to the earth. All right? The mention of truth next leads to an exclamation. Look at verse 16, 1 Timothy 3:16. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. Now remember the word mystery there. It doesn't mean something that can't be figured out. Where the word mystery in the New Testament is always something that just had been hidden until the time it's revealed. So the mystery is a mystery which has been revealed is a revealed truth now. The revealed truth of the gospel has now been unfolded. He says, beyond all question, the mystery, the revealed truth from which the true godliness springs is great. Now, we'll see. Now this being introduced, and it's going to be elaborated on a good bit more as we read through the next chapter, that godliness is actually a very important word in this letter. It's a favorite word in this letter. It's going to be elaborated on in a little bit. And godliness is simply the character of God. To exhibit godliness is to exhibit God's character, all right? And God's character is what is to be naturally produced within the people of the church, within the church itself. What should the effect of the gospel be in the church and in the people of the church? It should be godliness. We were created in order to bear the image of God. And when we do that, guess what we're displaying? Godliness. Okay? Really, it doesn't essentially have to do with our conduct. It essentially has to do with our reflection of the nature of God, which of course then influences what our conduct is. Okay?
That's just when we're there for an hour a week, right?
That's right. Well, just in a pretend sort of sense, right? You wear it to church and then take it off when you leave. Now, we're joking, of course. But this is to characterize who we are as God's people. You know, this godliness is both the content and the effect of the Christian message. You know, if the Christian message going forth in the church is not bringing forth the image of God amongst the people, then there's something wrong with the message. Something wrong with the people. There's something wrong with the power of the message. There's something wrong with people's response to the message. It is a natural thing for the message of the gospel to produce godliness within the body. Okay? Now, it doesn't just happen, as we'll see in the next chapter, because, Paul instructs Timothy. And remember, Timothy, he had been a companion of Paul for years. I mean, he had been learning much, and yet still he's telling Timothy, we'll see in the next chapter, train yourself in godliness. It's something that's a continual process for us to be training ourselves in bearing the image of God. Now that comes not just from our own activity, but that comes from us relating to God in intimacy, and then his image, you know, gets impressed on us when we do that through the power of the Holy Spirit. All right, so this truth, the mystery of godliness, is the message that's now been the revealed truth. The mystery of the gospel is the revealed truth that's now been given to the church and been entrusted to us, and now is to be proclaimed. And not just proclaimed, but demonstrated by us to the world. All right? Now, next, Paul quotes appears to be an ancient hymn, which expresses this mystery, this revealed truth. You know, and remember, he said, the mystery, beyond all question, verse 16, the mystery from which true godliness springs. So there is a revealed truth, which is Jesus Christ and the gospel of grace, through which, from which, true godliness springs. And it is great. You know, godliness doesn't originate in us. No matter how much we want to be like God, it would not be possible without the revelation of Jesus Christ and the gospel of grace as ministered to us through the power of God's personal presence. All right? So, this beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. And then this hymn elaborates on what this revealed truth is. You know, some of this is a little bit difficult to interpret, but clearly this is something that was a testimony, that was something that was actually sung in the early church. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. Now, of course, the subject in all of those stanzas or lines is Christ. The he of all of this is Christ. Christ appeared in the flesh. Christ was vindicated by the Spirit. Christ was seen by angels. Christ was preached among the nations. Christ was believed on in the world. Christ was taken up in glory. And so first, the first thing that this affirms is that Christ appeared in the flesh. Now that's pretty obvious what that means. It means he appeared in a body. It's a reference to his incarnation. Now the language here implies the preexistence of Christ, that he was before he was incarnate. He was with the Father, and then he appeared in bodily form. And so, you know, what we know is that in Christ, God himself appeared in bodily form. He appeared in the flesh. Now the next line says he was vindicated by the Spirit. Now that's a bit of a mysterious phrase, but it likely refers to his resurrection. Remember back in Romans 8 it says God, by the power of the Spirit, raised Christ from the dead. Now God, through the agency and the power of the Holy Spirit, vindicated his son by raising him from the dead. So I think this is pretty clearly a reference to the, you know, to the resurrection. So Christ appeared in a bodily form, and he was raised in a new bodily form. All right. Now, so putting the two lines together, you know, Christ humbled himself as a man and was exalted by God through the Holy Spirit. He was vindicated by the Spirit.
Great. Interject again here, Zechariah 4:6.
Mm-hmm.
Not by power, not by might, but by the Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, part of the reality of Christ's incarnation is that he couldn't do that on his own. He had to rely on God, and it was God's power through the Spirit that vindicated Christ's sacrifice. You know, we said it when we were studying the Synoptic Gospels that, you know, if it weren't for the resurrection, Christ would have been lost to the world. It vindicated him, and empowered. You know, the early testimony of who he was. You know, without the resurrection, the cross would have been lost to history. And they go hand in hand. It's a vindication of the ministry, the person of Christ, and the testimony of what he did was his being vindicated by the Spirit through the resurrection. Now the next line said he was seen by angels. That's an even stranger statement, right? Now, you know, what that could mean is that, you know, his earthly ministry was witnessed by angels. You know, we saw, that they witnessed his birth. Because they, like the rest of created beings, had no idea the mystery of God's plan. It was only when, you know, the veil of time was ripped apart in the incarnation and all the heavenly hosts saw the great plan of God and of his grace unfolding that caused them to to shout out an acclamation, praises to God. And so they were certainly witnesses of Christ's time on the earth. But to me, you know, this is a song that kind of progresses chronologically. And so I think more than just they were witnesses to his ministry on the earth, I think it means they're witnesses now to the glorified Christ who has ascended to the right hand of the Father and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, so they now are able to to see him in his glorified state. He's seen now by angels in that state. And so, you know, the summary of Christ's ministry is he humbled himself, he was exalted by God, and now he's glorified in that exalted state by the angelic host. You know, what do they see when they see Christ, the essence of God's plan of grace and redemption, is they glory to God in the highest. It's a glorification of Christ and his ministry. Now, I think in the next three lines, we have a summary of the ministry of the church. So in the first three, we have a summary of the ministry of Christ. In the next three lines, we have a summary of now us and our testimony to this as the people who are the ones who hold this truth on the earth. All right, so first it says Christ was preached among the nations. And so, you know, now through the church, Christ's message has gone out in the form of the good news. And because of that message, it says in the next line, Christ was believed on in the world. You know, Paul said, how are people going to know? Well, the only way that people are going to know is if people go out proclaiming this good news so that Christ can be believed on in the world, you know, through the church. Christ's message has gone out, and now his message has been and is now being responded to. And finally, it says Christ was taken up in glory. Now, taken up would seem to naturally refer to the ascension. And if that's the case, then it's not really unfolding the song chronologically. You know, it says Christ was preached in the world. He was received. The message has been received and responded to. I think that rather than this referring to his initial ascension, I think that the emphasis here in this line should be not that he was taken up, but the emphasis should be glory. In glory now he sits. And so the ascended Christ is now glorified. You know, one of the main effects of this testimony and of our image bearing of God on the earth as the people of God should be that Jesus Christ is glorified on the earth through us. And so, you know, the ascended Christ is now glorified through the revelation of his nature and through the revelation of his message in the church. And so clearly, you know, part of our mission as the people of God is to glorify Christ. Remember Jesus said part of his mission in that last prayer in John 17, he said, Father, you know, you've given me glory and I've returned it back to you. He wanted to glorify his Father. You know, that's what he wanted to do, and that's part of our mission is to glorify Jesus, and Jesus being glorified, the Father is glorified. All right, so putting it all together, you know, this great mystery of godliness has to do with Christ's humiliation, his exaltation, and the ongoing witness now in the church to him who is exalted. All right, to the glorified one. All right, so you wonder why would Paul quote this hymn here? Well, I think clearly there must have been some truth contained in this hymn which stood in contrast to the false teaching that was going on in Ephesus. You know, Paul quoted it here to encourage Timothy to stand for these revealed truths and to stand in opposition to whatever false was being spread, whatever false truth or falseness was being spread. All right. Now next, Paul turns his attention to a warning against the false teachers. And so, you know, he actually begins to elaborate on the nature of those errors and to what Timothy is being called to put a stop to. You know, first he says that the emergence of the false teacher should come as no surprise because the Holy Spirit had clearly forewarned them that it was going to happen. Now that's interesting, right? Well, remember back in Acts 20, Paul was speaking to these elders, and by the Spirit, you know, by the prophetic revelation, he was saying, some amongst your own number are going to rise up and against this message, are going to be false and try to draw people after themselves rather than drawing people to Christ. Okay? Now, so he identifies that this should not be a surprise what's going on. The Holy Spirit warned us ahead of time that this was going to happen. And then he indicates that the true source of this false teaching is not the false teachers, but Satan through his demonic host. And then finally he gives some specifics regarding the errors and why they are wrong, why these teachers are wrong. All right, so let's read 1 Timothy 4:1. It says, "The Spirit clearly says that in the latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron." Now those are some pretty harsh words there, aren't they? You know, I mean, to say somebody's wrong or they've got the message wrong is one thing, but to say that they've got it wrong and what you're saying is coming from demons and that you're hypocritical liars in the process, that's, you know, that's, he's not pulling any punches here.
Things haven't changed in 2000
years. So here the contrast is being clearly drawn between the church and what it's been entrusted with, the truth, and the false, which the Holy Spirit says will result in what? So here's why this is so dangerous. The Spirit clearly says that in the latter times some will what? Abandon the faith. Abandon the faith. This is what's at stake here.
Former teachers and people that he knew.
And the people following them. You know, here's yet again another place where once saved, always saved is contradicted by Scripture. You know, it's impossible for someone who is once saved, always saved, to abandon the faith. And yet it's not Paul, it's the Holy Spirit that says in the latter times, not all, but some will abandon the faith. All right, so some will abandon the faith. And so who then are the some that are mentioned here? Well, it's not just the false teachers, but it's also members of God's household who are deceived and led astray by the teaching of the hypocritical liars. It's people following those who are false to their destruction. That's why this is so serious. Now, we're not told how the Spirit clearly says this. I mean, he says, the Spirit clearly says. I don't know if y'all have gotten words from the Spirit, but, you know, it's hardly ever really clear. And there's always some interpretation involved, right?
Right?
And a filter that it goes through. But Paul's saying here, you know, clearly, the Spirit has told us this. Now, I don't think it means the Old Testament scriptures here, because I don't know any of the Old Testament prophecies that talk about this particular thing happening. But, you know, I think it was likely just a prophetic revelation of some sort. But regardless, you know, the rebellion and the falling away, Paul says, are not coming as a surprise to him. Yeah? Nor should it come as a surprise to us. Because guess what? He says, the Spirit clearly says in the latter times, we are still in the latter times. They started with the resurrection and the coming of the Spirit is when the latter times started. We're still in those latter times. You know, it's we shouldn't be surprised either that people are being led astray by hypocritical liars, and the consequence of that being led astray can be they're abandoning the faith. And remember, these hypocritical liars aren't saying, you know, they're not trying to lead them into Buddhism or Hinduism. I mean, in the name of Jesus and of God, they're leading these people astray. That's how deceptive it is. That's how dangerous it is. All right? You know, so, you know, we shouldn't be surprised that what was going on then would still be going on today, because it's been foretold by the Spirit. So, you know, today the liars are new, but the form of the deception is not. Now, you know, the ultimate source of the deception, which had been, you know, hinted at previously, but in the letter, but it's now boldly stated, it was coming what? What was the source? It was coming, this deception was coming from deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Now, of course, those teachings come through hypocritical liars, but the source of the lies is the father of lies. So we shouldn't think, you know, even though Satan was the source, we shouldn't think that the false teachers were kind of innocent dupes in all of this. You know, they were themselves self-interested liars, hypocritical liars. So in order to advance themselves and to enrich themselves, they said things about the gospel message that were not true and that they knew weren't true. Now, you know, so that, and that's where the word hypocritical comes in. You know, so a hypocrite is somebody who's putting forth a false pretense. I mean, you know, the only way you can put forth a false pretense is to know you're doing so. And so, you know, they were saying things that were for outward show only, and probably things that they didn't practice. What we're about to see is they were telling people to abstain from marriage and from the eating of foods, all the while they were probably eating those foods and, you know, just pretending like they weren't. Now, perhaps the greatest indictment against them, it says that their consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Now that's an interesting phrase, because the Greek word for seared is the one from which we get the English word cauterized. So when you put something hot on a blood vessel or whatever, it cauterizes it. And so what happens when something is cauterized? The blood stops flowing, right? And so, you know, it's a dangerous thing for a Christian or Christian leader when the blood of Christ stops flowing in one's life. And I think that's what this is referring to. When the blood of Christ stops flowing in our consciousness, then we are going to be heading, you know, into error. Now look at the next passage. It's Hebrews 9, because it says that the blood of Christ, it's the blood of Christ that cleanses our consciences so that we can serve him in truth and faith. Hebrews 9:14. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? Now, whenever someone loses the cleansing power of the blood of Christ in his life, you know, he becomes unable to discern truth from falsehood. Now, Christ works in our conscience. His blood works in our conscience to help us to discern. And when we lose that effect, exactly what happened with these false teachers will happen with anyone who loses the effect of the blood of Christ in their conscience. They turn away from the truth of Christ and of his gospel and follow the lies of demons instead. And what's worse is these leaders, it wasn't just affecting them, they were leading others astray from the saving work of Christ and from the godliness that the saving work of Christ produces. Now next Paul mentions two things specifically that are taught by demons through these hypocritical liars. That's what he's saying here, okay? These are things that are being taught by demons through the hypocritical liars. Now previously in the letter, there had been mentioned of only one specific teaching that was an error, and that was the following of myths and endless genealogies. Remember, we saw that in chapter 1. And so these next two just kind of come somewhat out of the blue. 1 Timothy 4:3 says, they forbid people to marry and ordered them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. All right, so why would demons want people to stop marrying each other? That's what, because, you know, if the demons are the source of this falseness, why would they want demons?
Because it represents.
Why would demons want people to stop marrying each other? Well, one of the original responsibilities God gave mankind was to be fruitful and multiply, right? You know, and that, of course, is properly done through marriage.
Disruption of the family.
That's the other good reason. That's the other main reason I'm getting ready to say that. So the first is that. The second is to disrupt the family. Now, the reason God gave the command to be fruitful and multiply was not because he wanted a population crisis. But, you know, he wanted his image to populate the earth. Mankind was created in God's image, and before the fall, they bore the image of God, and so he wanted his creatures to be fruitful and multiply so that his image would multiply throughout the earth. And of course, now as new creatures in Christ bear the image of God's Son. And our task is to populate the earth with his image. Now, we do that through evangelism, but we also do it through the way that it was originally intended to be done, and that's through procreation. You know, demons do not want the earth populated with those bearing the image of Christ. Now one way to slow that inevitable process down would be to get the church to forbid marriage and therefore limit procreation of God's image bearers. Now, another reason for the false prohibition against marriage, I think, is that, as Steve said, you know, in many ways, the focus of God's redemptive work throughout history has been the family. You know, God called a man, Abraham, and through his family brought forth Israel. It was through a family that the Savior came into the world. And so God is pro-family. And because God is pro-family, obviously Satan is anti-family. And so, you know, the next question that we should ask ourselves is, why would Christians in Ephesus fall for that kind of teaching? I mean, what would you think if somebody came to you and said, okay, you know, I'm forbidding you from we're forbidding you from getting married. If you're going to be part of our church, you can't be married. Why would you fall for that? So in terms of Ephesus, we can only speculate. And actually, we've seen Paul kind of hint at this a little bit himself. Remember back in Corinthians, he actually encouraged the young people, if they were able to be like him, to not get married. And the reason he said that was because he really felt like the second coming of the Lord was imminent at that time. He thought it was going to be happening at any moment. And so to him, it was more important for people to be unencumbered so that they could spread the good news as opposed to being encumbered with marriage and family. But he also said at that same time, he said, this is not a command from God. This is what I think. So he made it very clear that this was not like something that God is. And he also said, if you don't have a gift of celibacy like I have, then, when you're burning with lust, go ahead and get married, okay? So it wasn't an absolute prohibition, all right? So, something was going on. I think it was more than just that, where people were saying, I don't want to get married. It was more than just a teaching that said don't get married because so that you can be free to spread the gospel. I don't think that was what was going on in Ephesus. I think there was something else going on. An additional clue, I think, is given in 2 Timothy, which is the next passage on your page, 2 Timothy 2:17. It says their teaching will spread like gangrene. That's a nice image, isn't it?
Definitely no blood flow in there.
No blood flow in there, that's right.
And it goes fast, for sure.
Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have departed from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. All right, now why is that important, to say that the resurrection has already taken place? I think it's clear from this passage, along with back in 2 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians, that a common false teaching in the early church was an overrealized eschatology. I remember when we were doing 1 Corinthians, we talked about this. What's the proper framework for understanding the New Testament? It's already, but not yet. Okay, that's the proper framework for understanding the New Testament. We have already, in Christ, experienced a resurrection. We've died and been raised to newness of life, but that's a spiritual resurrection. That's a resurrection into a new creation reality, but we are still waiting for our final bodily resurrection. We know that we're going to have a resurrection that's going to be exactly like His at some point in the future. Okay, so it's an already, but not yet reality. But apparently, there were some in the early church teaching that the resurrection had already taken place. So in Corinth, for instance, they felt like that they were so spiritual that they had already arrived at their ultimate state of spirituality. And it was such that they felt like, that was mixed with kind of a Greek dualism where the body is bad and the spirit is good. And so they were denying the body through asceticism, or they were being libertine, saying it doesn't matter what I do with my body because it doesn't matter. Okay? And so, so they kind of thought that they had already, by overrealized eschatology, I mean that there was a thinking that we've already reached our ultimate state, and then we've entered into a place which Jesus spoke about to the Sadducees, where he said, our future role in the kingdom is going to be a role where, no one is married or given in marriage. It's not like that. Remember, Jesus told the Sadducees that when they asked him the question about resurrection. Whose wife will the woman who was married to the seven brothers be in the resurrection? Jesus said, well, it's not like that. Well, so if you think the resurrection has already happened, which is what Hymenaeus and Philetus were doing, then according to Jesus, marriage doesn't matter. But that's a false teaching, mm-hmm. because it's based on an incorrect perspective of who we are as people in the midst of an already but not yet reality. But people who have a bent toward wanting to be super spiritual could easily fall for something like that. And we have evidence in Corinth that that was happening. Remember the whole, all of 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul's having to explain about the resurrection was in direct, it was a direct result of them thinking that they'd already arrived, that there was no bodily resurrection. And so somehow they had worked up in their mind that the bodily resurrection, because it involved a body, would not be a good thing.
So in that line of thinking, there would be, where was the Holy Spirit?
In what line of thinking?
In the false teaching, Philemon?
Yeah.
Were they saying there wasn't a Holy Spirit to...
No, I think they probably would not have said that, that there was no Holy Spirit. They were just saying that, you know, basically, well, let's read what it says again. It says, their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have departed from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. You know, so, you know, they're basically saying that we've already arrived. Therefore, you don't need to be married. There is no procreation in your state of arrival post resurrection. So, you know, I don't think, you know, we don't know for sure what their position was on the Holy Spirit, but they wouldn't necessarily have to deny the Holy Spirit to teach that. If anything, if Corinth is an indication, they were so super spiritual, in quotations, that they thought they had the Holy Spirit so much that they had arrived. And so it might have been, being so spiritual that they denied the body, like in Corinth. All right? So, I think that deceptive perspective of thinking, okay, resurrection's already happened, pretty much explains the command from the false teachers that, you know, no need to be married. 1 Corinthians 7, you know, it was so rampant, this understanding that you know, even married people were refusing to have sexual relations with each other because they felt like it was insignificant. And Paul said, don't do that. Now, the second aspect of the false teaching that's mentioned here is that they order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Okay? So, ordering people to abstain from marriage, ordering people to abstain from certain foods. Now, this is an issue that we've seen Paul deal with a bunch of times before, 1 Corinthians, Romans, Colossians. And in each of those cases, the situation was somewhat different. When he's addressing, you know, it's kind of interesting because Paul has to address this food issue from a different perspective or point of view in all these different letters. And so you have to kind of take everything, you know, that he said and kind of put it together to get a complete understanding of what, you know, how the new covenant relates to food. Now, clearly the reason that people were telling, you know, the false teachers were telling them to abstain was a form of denial of the body, okay? And probably along with a mixture of Jewish food laws, you know, because that's what we saw in Colossians. It was sort of a Greek denial of the body, asceticism along with Jewish food laws that kind of came into this strange mixture of command about eating. And so, you know, when you look at all of Paul's various teachings about food, you know, there's, you know, some kind of consistent guidelines that come out. You know, first he says, you know, food is a matter of indifference. It doesn't matter. So you can partake or deny yourself as you wish. It doesn't matter. Okay? But where it does matter is when your abstinence causes you to judge another one because they're not abstaining. Or you try to force them to think like you do and to abstain like you do. And so whenever the teaching goes from freedom to choose, which is the essence of our liberty in Christ, to demanding abstinence for religious reasons, that's when Paul comes out arguing very strongly against any sort of food regulations. And so his point is, you know, you can do whatever you want to in regards to food because it doesn't matter. But just don't command others to follow suit. All right? So here in 1 Timothy, you know, I think Paul combines all of the instructions he's previously given. Look at 1 Timothy 4:3. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God in prayer. So the reason that Paul takes a stand against religiously mandated food abstinence is twofold. Now, first, he says God created those foods to be received. And the second is that the act of receiving what God created with thanksgiving actually sanctifies the food, no matter what it is. Now, the first point speaks directly against the form of dualism, which would impute a ritual purity or impurity to the different kinds of foods that God created. Because he says, for everything God created is good, as nothing is to be rejected. Verse 4, everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected. All right, so every food that God created can be partaken by those who know the truth, who know the liberty that the gospel brings.
You know, trying to go back to the old covenant ways.
I think it's a mixture of old covenant ways and Greek dualism. I think what was going on was real similar to what was happening in Colossae that we saw there. There was just a mixture of thinking that the body is bad and therefore wanting to deny it that came out of Greek dualism along with old covenant food practices. Okay? But look at the next passage, Mark 7. This is what Jesus said about food. Are you so dull, he asked. Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach, and then out of the body. And this is Mark's commentary on this, in parentheses. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. So everything God created is good. And whatever God created has an inherent quality of goodness. And so Paul says nothing is to be rejected for ritual or religious reasons. Now, the second reason Paul gives here against food abstinence is that thanksgiving actually consecrates what's about to be eaten. Right? So the giving of thanks always accompanied a meal in Judaism and in the early church. If there was a ritual thing, it was this. But it was, I think, you know, it should, and for us, it should be genuine. When we partake of food, we should give thanks. So does the giving of thanks, does that actually in and of itself sanctify the food that's about to be eaten? Well, in part, you know, I think that, inherent in our thanksgiving is our recognition of our Creator's prior creative action. He created food to be eaten. We ought to give thanks for that. You know, thanksgiving is our response to the Creator for His provision in creating. But Paul says it's the Word of God and prayer together that consecrate. Look at verse 4 again. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. All right, so the word of God is what? Well, I think it's two things. I think it's first, his declaration at the creation that all he created was good, and it's also the gospel message, which unambiguously declares to us in the gospel that all foods are clean. So in Christ there are no food laws. Yeah, that's a truth that we can know and have confidence in. And so food abstinence has nothing to do with the gospel. Nor does abstinence from marriage. And what Paul says here is that's the teaching of demons and should be rejected as such. Okay? Now, what we'll see next week is that Paul turns to say some personal things to Timothy. All right? Now, you would think that he would have done this sooner in the letter since it's a personal letter to Timothy. But I think clearly this just flows because, like I said to begin with, you know, Paul's now encouraging Timothy to be an example for the church in your character and in the way you live. The instructions to him are to set yourself up in stark contrast to the false teachers. Let people see the difference between the two. And hopefully in seeing the difference, people will be set free by the character that you have in the Lord. And so he says to guard your life, to teach the truth, to not get caught up in their myths. You know, train yourself in true godliness, which we'll talk a little bit about that, what exactly that means next time. And so he exhorts Timothy to function as a model, both for godly living and for ministry for the sake of those who are witnessing his life and his message. Okay? So we'll start there next time. And 1 Timothy 4:6. All right. Any questions? Any answers?
It's almost like this goes back to where Satan led astray by contradicting what God had commanded.
Yeah.
You know, the same kind of slope.
Mm-hmm.
Did he really say you could eat from this tree?
Yeah. So. Yeah. And it's always in a deceptive sort of way. Because, you know, Adam and Eve, he said, you know, God doesn't want you to eat this because he knows if you do, you'll be like him. Well, the thing is, God wanted them to be like him, but he had given them a specific way of achieving that, which was eating from the tree of life. And he deceived them, actually, into something that God wanted for them, but to circumvent God's plan and purpose in achieving what God wanted for them. And so he's a deceptive. I just got kicked. She knows the next word I like to use. But for the sake of propriety.
First thing you did was make sure
you said two explanations. So Father, we thank you for the truth of the gospel, the truth that's found in Christ Jesus. Thank you that you sent him to the earth, that he appeared in the flesh, full of grace and truth. Lord, I pray that by your grace, that we would have the capacity to know your truth, to stand fast in the truth of the gospel message, to be able to know Jesus so well that anything false would immediately be apparent to us. That any message that's false, that any teaching that's false would just ring false in our heart and in our conscience because we know Jesus. And so, Lord, we just come into agreement with your intention and purpose for the people in your body to know your Son, and in knowing him to be like him, to bear his image, to exhibit the godliness that he exhibited. And so Lord, our prayer for ourselves and for the church in the coming year is that we would grow in our knowledge of and love of Jesus, who is truth. We thank you for the ministry and the power and the presence of your Spirit, the Spirit of truth, to open our hearts and minds to the revealed truth, the mystery of godliness found in Christ Jesus. And we ask all this in his name. Amen.
Amen.